This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 272. Today we speak about the doctrine of regeneration, looking at John chapter 3. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 272. My name is Camden Busey. Have an excellent episode lined up for you today with some friends of mine. Let me introduce to you our panel. First, we have Reverend Adam York, who is pastor of Providence Presbyterian Church in Kingwood, Texas, just outside of Houston. Welcome back to the program, Adam. It's great to speak with you.
It's good to be here, Captain.
Adam, of course, is involved with our program Proclaiming Christ, which looks at preaching and redemptive history, analyzing texts and studying them in order to present a biblical and a proper redemptive historical view of Scripture to the listeners. You can find out more about that program at reformedforum.org/proclaiming Christ. But we also have with us, for the very first time, a friend of mine, Derek Barson, who is a THM student at Westminster Theological Seminary. He's previously pastor of All Souls Church in New York City. Welcome to the program, Derek. It's great to have you.
Yeah, it's good to be here, Camden.
Yeah, well, I'm very excited to speak with both of you. We have an interesting subject lined up. Following on the heels of a previous discussion we had, we interviewed Scott Wright a few weeks ago on the subject of regeneration in redemptive history. And today we want to follow up that discussion with a detailed look at the doctrine of regeneration in light of John chapter 3. Of course, that's where Nicodemus comes to speak with our Lord Jesus. And our Lord spoke to him and talked quite a bit about the particular facet of salvation that we call regeneration. We're going to open that up today as we discuss looking at the texts and doing some biblical theology as well as some systematic theology. But before we get started with our conversation, I do need to mention that Christ the Center is listener supported, and we encourage you to visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate to partner with us. We are in great need. We would like to hire an audio editor and some other folks to help us to continue to produce and distribute all of our programs, but we need your help to be able to do so, especially as I transfer and transition into full-time pastoral ministry on my own. I'm not going to be able to do a lot of the work that I do week to week, so we need your help. So please visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate to help us today, and we thank you so much for your support of everything we do at Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center. Well, guys, I have with me today, I'm very delighted to have both of you, because I have here guys that have systematic theology minds, but also guys that have been deeply influenced and affected by the redemptive historical hermeneutic, guys that see Scripture as an organic unity and see Christ as being unfolded and revealed throughout the text from beginning to end. And so today we want to look at what is traditionally a topic of systematic theology, that is regeneration, that is the Spirit's work in convincing us of our sin and enlightening our minds, renewing our wills, and enabling us and persuading us to embrace Jesus Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. But we want to look at that in light of redemptive history. Adam, I want to pass things to you, because you had a strong desire to do this following on the heels of our discussion with Scott Wright. Can you explain some of your thoughts as you were preaching through John, why this stuck out to you as such an important topic and an important way to look at it?
Right. And I appreciate that interview that you all did with Scott Wright a few weeks ago. And it struck me as an important thing for us to continue to reflect on. It just so happened that about the time that interview was released, I was preaching through John and was just in God's providence right about at John 3. And so the idea of trying to continue to take and think about the doctrine of regeneration, which is an important, essential doctrine for us to think about systematically. It's mentioned in our standards. But also to to look at that doctrine in light of its redemptive historical accomplishment by Christ, and how the what is the relationship between the application of the ordo benefit to the believer and the redemptive historical accomplishment of that new life by Christ. So that's kind of what stirred me to think about that.
Yeah, exactly. Now, a lot of people may know, I hope they do, and if they don't, this is important, that regeneration is often spoken of using the terms effectual calling. We use those for the most part. They're not exactly interchangeable, but we're talking about the same kind of reality. Effectual calling is the Lord calling us and changing us by His Spirit. Regeneration, though, in the past has been used in different ways. Calvin, sometimes you might read about regeneration, but he's speaking more or less about sanctification. So I just want to clarify that for the present day, so we all know what we're speaking about. Now, Derek, redemptive history and a redemptive historical view of Scripture is also something that you've mentioned has been very important to you. How has that changed the way you've looked at Scripture and also possibly changed the way you've approached systematic theology?
I think the notion of holding Scripture as an entire organic whole, a unity, and seeing, rather than an atomistic approach to a text, to see how the entirety of Scripture unfolds in a progressive revelation of God's redemptive activity seen in history and ultimately culminating in the advent of Christ and more particularly His death and resurrection fundamentally changes your entire read of how you look at Scripture. Mm-hmm. And that has radically transformed the way in which I preach, the way in which I read the text, and the way in which I father my family.
Yeah, it is very impactful. I mean, I remember when I first heard redemptive historical sermons, and I was used to things that were more or less grammatical, historical, but often the application ended in moralism. And it was a temptation to read Scripture uniformly and not understand the particular sweep of redemptive history and what God was doing and how He was unfolding Himself. So you might read an Old Testament text or a portion of the Pentateuch where the theocracy is in effect and simply see what's going on and then attempt to extract some moral principles or even perhaps some grace principles from that redemptive historical era and then just uniformly apply them to the present day where that may or may not be a valid or an appropriate thing, right. Without seeing what the Lord was doing in the theocracy and how He was revealing Himself and how that was meant to point forward to not simply the typological Son, but the eschatological Son of Jesus Christ. It was really eye opening for me and changed a lot of things about not only my Christian life but just my everyday life as well. Right. So I appreciate that, Derek. Now, Adam, you've had quite the opportunity to study John, having, you know, being in it week to week, preaching through it. When we approach John 3, how do we understand that and situate that within the overall thrust of the gospel? What's going on in John chapter 3, either before and after, and how might that influence our understanding here of this doctrine?
Right, and I think you do need to reflect on that if you're going to try and see how the doctrine of regeneration, as it's mentioned in John 3, really fits into that the redemptive historical context that is unfolded in John. So one of the things that I found helpful was to think first of all about a text at the end of John, which many scholars have reflected on, that is kind of helpful just structuring the book and getting a hold of some of its central motifs. That is, at the end of the book, John tells us in John 20, 30, and 31 that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And a number of scholars have recognized that that passage is somewhat helpful in structuring the book, understanding the book both structurally and thematically, and that signs are mentioned there. And John particularly notes that Jesus did many signs, some of which are not mentioned, but the ones that are mentioned are put there in the book, are placed there for the purpose that belief might come about through the readers and hearers of this book, and that through belief, through faith, one might have life, which brings you to think about the business of eternal life as one of the central teachings of the book. And just if I can think about the notion of signs for a moment, again, I'm riding on the coattails of many other scholars. Certainly, people who have done a lot more work in the book than I have, but a number have noticed how the book can be roughly divided into two halves. The first half focuses on these signs that Jesus does, some of which are numbered. For example, the changing of water into wine in John 2 is mentioned as the first of Jesus's signs. And that first half taking you up through seven signs, the last one done in John 11 with the raising of Lazarus. And then the second half, if the first half of the book is the book of the signs of Jesus, the second half could be referred to as the book of his glory, or perhaps even more helpful, the book of Jesus's hour. Because throughout the book, Jesus mentions this notion of his hour. And up until that second half of the book, he keeps saying, my hour has not come. For example, at the miracle at the wedding of Cana there, where he changes water to wine, he tells his mother, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And then he switches gears rather abruptly in John chapter 12. And after the raising of Lazarus, the resurrection sign, he says, in fact, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So thinking in terms of signs, understanding that all of the signs, those first seven, and then I think that in the second half of the book, the focus falls not just on these signs through various healings and resurrections, but on the sign that Jesus will provide himself, his own resurrection. I think that's helpful, and that life, the new life, the eternal life, that will be gained through that is helpful when you come to John 3 and try to understand it as well.
Yeah, it's interesting here when you open up the first 15 verses to see what this might say about the doctrine of regeneration. If I might just read a little bit of it just for the sake of the listener who may or may not be driving, although we appreciate that you might have the desire to read your Bible. We don't want any accidents on a treadmill or in the car. John chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So, Adam, what does this say? What are some initial things we can take away about the doctrine of regeneration just from these first 15 verses?
Right. Well, again, kind of, it's helpful to situate the passage in light of the book as a whole, but then reflect upon, you know, how it unfolds and some of the connections with the preceding and the passage coming after it as well, I think is helpful. And here, I would just, as people read, try to think about themes and issues that come up in these 15 verses, which are explored elsewhere. I think that it's John, and by the way, when I read and study John, as I've been preaching through John, I feel I'm way over my head, and I think most people will tell you that. John is just a tremendously deep, rich gospel. But you see, often John is using themes and symbols on several different levels. And just to kind of corroborate what I'm saying about that deep aspect and the different levels, it was either, I'm not sure it was Augustine, someone in the early church said that the book of John is like a pool that a child can wade in and an elephant can swim in.
Yeah.
I always thought that was helpful as I've reflected on it. It has, you can understand it on one level, but you keep piercing into it and it takes you deeper and deeper. But as Nicodemus approaches Jesus, he comes by night. And as you're reflecting on the theology of John as a whole, you see that the issue of light and darkness is tremendously important. And so Jesus comes as the light in John 1, which shines into the darkness, but the darkness has not comprehended or apprehended it, the light. And I think there in the beginning, John, if we're going to think about this both from the themes perspective of the book or also tying it into our systematic understanding, here is a man, you know, from Israel, a ruler of Israel, and yet John places him, at least thematically, in darkness as he is coming to the light of the world. Truly, this one, as all who come to Jesus, are going to be in need of new birth. So right away, John starts framing the discussion in terms of these ultimate issues. Humanity is not, doesn't just need a shot in the arm. Humanity doesn't just need a pep talk. Mm-hmm. It's in darkness. It's overcome by death. And Jesus has come to break the darkness and bring life. And so kind of introducing the topic that way, he then goes on, Jesus says to him, he says, you know, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And right away, I think Jesus and John's reporting of Jesus's words here introduces a kind of, well, again, maybe a purposeful ambiguity. Born again, what are you talking about, Jesus? Mm-hmm. Nicodemus understands that Greek term anothen. In one way it can be understood, literally born again. But there's another meaning that can be taken from that, which is born from above. Which one does Jesus mean? and as you work your way through the text, it seems to become clearer and clearer that Jesus has in mind, in a significant way at least, the second.
Yeah, and it also becomes clear that Nicodemus has in mind the first.
Yes, yes. Earth in a, of a very earthly sort.
Yeah.
He confounds him. Yeah, how can I go back into my mother's womb and obtain life there and be born again? And at that point, I think it's helpful to look, and Jesus, you know, takes him a little further. And he says, okay, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
Now, right. As I thought, now, there's a lot of discussion, of course, you can say about that. What is, we know what the Spirit is, you know, what is the water? I could tell you right now, I don't think it's amniotic fluid that's being spoken of. but yeah, you'll see that in discussions on this passage.
Yeah, definitely. What does this say about the necessity of regeneration? You've already brought this up, but as Reformed folks, as Calvinists, those who preach and proclaim and subscribe to the doctrines of grace. How does this set the stage for the entire discussion of the Ordo Salutis, or how salvation is applied by the Spirit to individuals? I'm particularly interested because it leads right up to John 3:16, which has received any number of different understandings or translations from people, interpretations, I should say.
Right.
What does this mean for salvation as a whole?
Well, what I found interesting in verse 2 is we see that that Nicodemus can recognize some of these signs that Jesus is doing. And so he recognizes them, and then he also calls him Rabbi. And yet he is unable to see the kingdom of God. It's almost he's able to see the natural exterior signs, but cannot see the coming kingdom of God. This later on we see in the text, I think it's in verse 10, I don't want to jump too far ahead, but as a teacher of Israel, he should be able to see these things. He should be able to see the progression of the historia in terms of the anticipation of regeneration come by the Spirit. So I actually wanted to ask you, Adam, a similar question to Camden, and that is, what is the condition of the fallen man such that he's not able to see the kingdom of God, such that he's not able to enter?
Right. And by the way, just before trying to think about that, you really hit on something when you, Derek, when you talked about verse 2, the way Nicodemus addresses Jesus, he calls him Rabbi, which is a term of respect, but it's still pretty clear he doesn't really have his mind around who this is. I mean, this is the same address that John the Baptist's disciples give to him as well later in chapter 3.
Right.
And I think, again, John is his words here are bringing out issues that he doesn't quite understand. In chapter 1, John has told us that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God.
Right.
And so when Nicodemus comes to him and he says, "We know you're a teacher from God," well, John's going to make very clear that, yeah, he's from God, but in a way much more profound than Nicodemus has come yet to know.
Right.
Exactly.
Again, I think in terms of the questions about the necessity of the new birth, on the one hand, just looking at Jesus's statements both in verse 3 and verse 5, whenever Jesus or any New Testament writer wants to throw a floodlight on the importance of something, you'll see the statement, "Truly, truly, amen, amen."
Right.
There is no way that anyone can, he uses the language of see the kingdom of God in verse 3, enter the kingdom of God in verse 5, unless they are born again, born of water and the Spirit. And what would this have meant to an Israelite, a ruler of the kingdom of the Jews, a ruler of Israel, and he can't see God's kingdom?
Yeah.
Right.
But also, yeah, as Derek brought up, he's missing large historia points, historia salutis, the history of salvation, and how all of what's happened to Israel has been for a purpose, to lead up to and point to Jesus Christ, who's the culmination of the apex of revelation, according to Hebrews 1. But he's the source, he's the goal of it, the author and perfecter of their faith. But, you know, the whole reason Israel exists as a nation ultimately is to point forward to Jesus, because Israel isn't called till after the fall. And then they are pointing to him because we need a redeemer.
Right.
And so it's interesting that you have a teacher of Israel. So you have a son of the typological son, which is the nation as a whole, who comes forward, and then Jesus calls him to account to say, "You should know these things," but yet he doesn't. And as we read even more, we understand he can't in some way understand entirely, because he needs to be regenerated.
Absolutely. And I think verse 10 is actually, you put your finger on that. I think that's really helpful in terms of trying to understand some of the things that Jesus is saying here too. Jesus does say, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" Yeah. And yet you don't understand these things. What is it that Nicodemus is not understanding that is particularly indicting to him because he is Israel's teacher? Now, I try sometimes when I come to verses and I think, do I really understand what that is saying? And just ask myself, what was it in Israel's history that should have been very clear, that should have illuminated the words that Jesus was saying? And I think perhaps one way to think about this, that the things that Nicodemus was missing when Jesus says that a man must be born again, must be born from above, and then he progresses along and he says, hey, he must be born of water and the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And if you look down on, further on, Jesus, of course, says, in verse 8, he says, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. And so Jesus is self-consciously bringing in images of Spirit, water, wind, which is the same word. But what was it about Israel's history where they had a rebirthing episode, if you will, where there was water, Spirit, and wind? And I, for my thinking on this, again, and trying to tie it to a redemptive historical context, Jesus is clearly alluding to the Exodus event where Israel was formed as God's corporate son, mm-hmm. Which kind of becomes clear if you look at the context of John, right before in John 2, several times it's mentioned it's the Passover. So right before the Passover, and then when you get to John 3, it seems to be the Red Sea event that Jesus is discussing. And also, in terms of John pressing home the issue that Israel should understand the necessity of a water birth, it's helpful to reflect, I think, that John the Baptist in chapter 1, when he explains what he is doing when he's out there baptizing, he says, you know, I myself didn't know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And so John the Evangelist is somehow driving, making clear through the words of John the Baptist and here Jesus, that baptism, water, Spirit, are all coming together in a way that for a teacher of Israel to have missed this, to have missed the fact that it is God's supernatural redemptive power that is necessary for humans to enter into the enjoyment of salvation, for Israel's teacher to have missed that was to just reflect on how far afield they had gone, and how fundamentally they missed that episode, which was right at the beginning of Israel's history.
Right.
You also find many of those same elements in other passages. It's interesting you mentioned Exodus, especially as that is kind of it's a redemptive event in which the corporate man is basically brought out of hell. If Egypt is a typological hell, and then they're brought through the waters of judgment, which for them become waters of blessing, in the same way baptism is a blessing to us, water baptism. But yet, by those same waters, the Egyptians, those who belong in hell, I'm speaking corporately here, so nobody clip this piece of audio and use it for political purposes today or anything. But typologically speaking, those people of that nation are not the elect. We're seeing redemption play out at a corporate level, which has implications for what Christ would come to do. But they, by the same waters, are judged. Now, at the end, that's kind of at the beginning, in one sense, of Israel's rebirth as a nation. But we see throughout their entire history, how they fail over and over and end up becoming, for the most part, faithless. But yet in Ezekiel chapter 36, we start to see this need now that the nation isn't what it's all about, the physical nation that was typological, was meant to point forward. But yet there was still a remnant that the Lord had protected, and a right. remnant who would have faith and believe in the coming Redeemer, the Messiah. But we see water, how I will sprinkle you with clean water. Absolutely. And then we see the valley of the dry bones, this need for the breath to come and to bring these dry bones to life, to provide flesh. So we see the wind. Just as the Lord breathed life into Adam and Eve, so also he breathes life into these dry bones, and he breathes life into all those who are dead in their sins, but who are chosen and need to be regenerated. And then yet again, we see all these themes coming back. The Spirit, the wind, all this stuff comes back in Pentecost. It's found throughout Scripture. So to try to read some odd things, like you mentioned, the amniotic fluid, these other kinds of aspects mm-hmm. into the text, in many ways is missing the point, especially when we see Jesus talking to somebody who's supposed to know the Bible, well, the Old Testament scriptures inside and out, and should be picking up on these very, well, when you become a serious student of Scripture, you start to see these things all over the place. And so for a teacher of Israel, these should be elementary themes,
right.
But yet he's unable to understand because He's bones in a valley.
Yeah. They should be elementary. You're exactly right. And just how powerfully that Exodus event highlighted, I mean, again, it was supernatural through and through, the supernatural work of God dividing that Red Sea, the angel of the Lord being present there, the fiery presence of God's Spirit also being there.
Yeah.
It just call and also, by the way, you can look in the prophets, Isaiah and others, they reflect back on that episode as a time when God created Israel. Which ties this discussion into the understanding of generation regeneration. So I don't think we're stretching things to understand this passage in that way and to understand Jesus' reference to that episode as a kind of birthing supernaturally of God's people.
Right.
Not to say that all were regenerated in the special ordo sense.
That's a great point.
Yes.
Yeah, we shouldn't confuse those two categories, because certainly there are people who went through the Exodus who would not believe and have faith. But yet also, there are people, I always like to bring up this example, people like Daniel, who eventually are exiled, and so the corporate body, Israel as a whole, is basically sent back into hell, metaphorically speaking.
I mean,
but yet, there are people like Daniel who are faithful and pray, and clearly are still have the faith of Abraham, and part of the new covenant.
Right.
Absolutely. I mean, Camden, just listen to the language of Isaiah 43, which I think is reflecting on this episode event and views it as a time of Israel being created. Isaiah says, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." And then he goes on to talk about Egypt and so forth and so on. It's looking to the future in a sense, but it also has a very clear retrospective view towards the Exodus event as a time when Israel, God's son, was created and formed.
Yeah, that's great. Right.
And I think in Ezekiel 36, one of the things that is so powerful about that text is the anticipatory aspect of a fundamental inner transformation by the work of the Spirit, where I will put my Spirit within you. What's interesting, too, is that Nicodemus really shouldn't have been lacking, as we've been speaking about, in terms of so many of the texts of Scripture speak almost in terms of New Testament language, for those who aren't used to the historia progression. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 10, 16, it says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. And so how does one do that? Well, throughout the Old Testament, we see themes of heart circumcision, heart substitution, the inner working of the Spirit. And so I think one of the things that's also helpful for us to understand, and we alluded to it earlier, and that is the aspect of free will, the agency of free will, and our deep need for the Spirit of God, because having fallen in our sin is what is it that can make us right with God? How can we be made right with God if man has lost the ability to will and to choose after him?
That's quite significant, and it definitely undergirds the entire understanding of Scripture. I immediately think of passages like Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, which underscore, we could even back up to verse 5, Ephesians 2, 5 through 10, and see that, look, the entire work of salvation, all of it, is a work of grace, and the renewing of the Spirit is something we do not merit, something that we cannot do ourselves. In fact, we're dead, and dead men don't need doctors, right? Dead men need a miracle. And that's exactly what happens in salvation. The Spirit comes efficaciously and sovereignly and applies the work of Christ to us. And that's something that I wanted to draw out next. When we understand salvation, we understand historia and ordo salutis. There's the accomplishment of redemption, that which Christ does, and then there's the application of it by the Spirit so that Christ's work, his person and work, his merits, his benefits, his grace get applied to us in different ways. And we think of things like regeneration, but then the benefits that either accompany or flow from effectual calling, like justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification, all those things that we prize and treasure so much. But before we speak maybe about the application, I wanted to ask you, Adam or Derek, about the importance of regeneration to Jesus' own history. How can we speak of regeneration in historia salutis categories, and not simply just in terms of corporate Israel, but in terms of Jesus himself? How is it proper to speak of regeneration in light of Christ's own ministry and his personal experience?
Absolutely. And that's where I think I think you do need to speak in that way. And we can talk about a couple of scriptural texts that do speak in that way in just a moment. But I think it's also very clearly alluded to here in this text. It's very interesting. You know, Jesus keeps moving Nicodemus along. You know, you have to be born again. And his reply is, how? And then you have to be born of water and the Spirit. And he says, how can these things be? And then, you know, Jesus keeps on in verse 12. Hey, I've told you of earthly things and you do not believe. How can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And then verse 13 begins to speak of heavenly things. And so in verse 13, we are told, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And again, it's unclear here, by the way, whether 13 and following, are they red letter verses? Are they Jesus speaking here? Or is this John coming back as the narrator and giving his interpretive thoughts? And I'm not quite entirely sure of my own thinking which that is, but whether they're red letters or not, they're still Jesus's words. And so the discussion, I mean, it's kind of jarring. You've read about being born from above, being born of water and the Spirit, and then all of a sudden, how does this topic of ascending and descending, you know, wait a minute, how does that fit into this understanding of regeneration?
Right.
And I think here it's really helpful. You know, Nicodemus had this idea that, you know, maybe he would need to go back into the womb and acquire life, or maybe someone could acquire life for him there. No, it's not that Nicodemus, that someone needs to go into the womb to get life for you. Someone needs to go to heaven for you. And here we see how this glorious doctrine of regeneration, which we prize so much as Reformed Christians, it, as an important ordo doctrine, is really tied to the historia work that Christ accomplishes and things that happen to him. So he ascends into heaven. And as we hear in verse 14, he is lifted up. As Moses lifted up in the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And I think here, by the way, the language of lifted up has sort of a dual reference in the book of John. Again, these kind of multivalent phrases that come up. It's clear that as you work your way through the book of John, that lifting up, on the one hand, happens at the cross, but Jesus is then yet further lifted up to the place from where he initially came in his resurrection. There he is finally lifted up, and he is glorified. Right. And it is as Jesus, if we understand this text rightly, I think, it's as we understand that Jesus descends and Jesus ascends, the Son of Man goes back up. That's the basis for our being born from above, our being born of water and the Spirit. We must be tethered to him. We must be joined to him. And so you can, to go back to your original question, think about Jesus's resurrection and his glorification as a sense in which he, as a man, enters into the fullness of life. And if you want to think in terms of the language of Psalm 2, where the psalmist speaks about God's Son who was begotten, and then in Acts 13, 33, I believe it is, Paul says that, well, this was speaking about Jesus, and Jesus was begotten on the day of his resurrection. Mm-hmm. Jesus was born in a new sense, not that Jesus was like us in that he was born a sinner under the dominion of sin and death. Mm-hmm. No, but as a man, he was glorified. He was consummated. He entered into the fullness of life so that by his being born in his resurrection and his continuing to be our federal head, we through union share that fullness of life that he enters into.
Right. And Camden, you know what's interesting about that question is it really highlights the passivity of the Son in resurrection. In terms of what is very interesting to note is that the Westminster Larger Catechism speaks about that he rose again, speaking about Christ, from the death the third day by his own power. Yeah. What's also interesting is if you hold that on the one hand, on the other hand is we see that Scripture also speaks that he was raised. And so Christ was absolutely passive, thoroughly dead, no ability to cause himself to rise from the dead. And yes. So in some senses, you have these two sides operating simultaneously where he rises, but he's also being raised. Uh-huh. And in the being raised, he is passive, but in the rising, there seems to be an activity. And the way in which we can have a look at that, I believe, is the communicatio idiomatum.
Exactly. That's great.
Where you have the human nature and the divine nature, both attributed or communicated to the person of the Son. Mm. And what is important for us to understand and to hold is to realize that absolute passivity, that in our death, that we need to be raised by God alone. And so in Christ being dying, he is raised, and there is an aspect of him as the second person of the Trinity, is he rises from the dead, ascends to the heavens, and becomes life-giving Spirit, that we may be regenerated.
Yes. Yeah. It's fascinating when we see the Spirit at work there, and also the Son at work, the eternal Son of God, right, having the authority to bring his life back up again.
Right.
But yet, amen, passages like Romans 1, 3, and 4 speak about him being declared to be the Son of God in power by the working of the Spirit. But so there's some really fascinating.
In his resurrection.
Yeah, exactly. In his resurrection. But it's fascinating to read things. But you need to have the right theological categories and the ones that arise from Scripture. But Derek, I really appreciate you bringing out the communicatio idiomatum. The fact that there are two natures, both inseparably united to the person of the eternal Son of God, but yet distinct, from coming from the Council of Chalcedon, who formulated that most clearly. But also an understanding of a Trinitarian aspect to salvation, and seeing how the Son relates to the Father and the Spirit, and how they work ad extra. Absolutely fascinating discussion. There's another aspect, something that I brought up earlier, but it was too early to get into it. But that's the relationship or understanding of effectual calling to regeneration. I'm wondering if we might spend just a few moments on this to try to understand how the two might relate. Now, Derek, you've made note of the fact that the Westminster Standard seemed to distinguish them slightly. Would you mind speaking about that a little bit?
Oh, sure. Yeah, the aspect of regeneration and effectual calling are two distinct aspects, really, of the renewing activity of God. What Dr. Tipton says is really the alpha point of our union with Christ. And there's a distinct difference or distinct aspect of one renewing activity. Though in the confession there's no separate chapter on regeneration, but effectual calling, I think what is helpful for me as I look at the alpha point of our union with Christ is to notice first and foremost in us being united with Christ as him, our benefactor. It's from there that these benefits are conferred to us.
And as well, we look at chapter 10, for instance, chapter 10, section 1. All those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only he has pleased in his appointed and accepted time, effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh. You can see the biblical imagery here, and there's plenty of proof texts for each of these statements, continuing on, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. Section 2, this effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. So we see two different aspects. They're related. We can't separate them. But the calling is not properly the actual regenerating. And if you question my statement there, then let's look at, yet you still subscribe to the Westminster Standards. Let's look at chapter 13, section 1. They who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them, etc. It goes on to speak about sanctification. But it speaks and distinguishes effectual calling and regeneration, but yet we shouldn't separate them. And so that comes into play. That's something interesting, especially in conversation with different theories of the Ordo Salutis that might see effectual calling as connected with some sort of speech act theory or things like that. We see a distinct activity in which there's this regeneration, but yet the calling is always what's efficacious, it's powerful, it's always successful, and that the Lord calls, but then also the Spirit regenerates. And so the two, again, as I've already said, inseparable yet distinct.
And that renewal, as you mentioned it, it implies an intellectual illumination, where how can a man see the kingdom? It's a freeing of a will that otherwise has been tied to its own self, no desire to honor or to please God. And I think the aspect too, we spoke earlier about the water, there really is a cleansing aspect to regeneration. That is necessary for us to understand.
Yeah. Again, the water imagery.
Right.
That's great.
Paul says something about that too, if I recall correctly.
Yeah.
That's the washing of water and regeneration. Oh,
yeah, absolutely. In Ephesians 5.
Can I ask a question concerning often today when we think of regeneration, it's often in the light of the individual believer. But Scripture doesn't speak of that solely. It also speaks about a corporate aspect.
Mm, yeah.
Any comments on the corporate dynamic of regeneration?
Well, that's a good question. Here's the way I would think about it, and I'd love to hear what you have to add as well, is that I think it's helpful, and I picked up on the language, again, thinking about of that that interview you all did with Scott Wright, to understand all of these works and benefits that we receive from Christ. They are works, yes, that do apply to the individual, but it's helpful, at least in the way that we've thought about John 3, I think, and other areas, other texts could be explored too. I think Ephesians 2 really hits on a lot of the same things that we've been talking about from John 3, to understand that while regeneration is a wonderful work of God that is accomplished in me, yet at the same time, and I'm not so sure this is hitting on the corporate aspect of it, but we see that it's not just something benefiting me. It's not just something done in me. We see an objectivity to it that stands apart from me, that it is accomplished in Christ, at least insofar as we see that regenerating work spoken of in John 3 as tethered to the ascending and the lifting up of the Son of Man, which I think he does, and that's helpful, right, in the sense that it begins to tether all of those wonderful redemptive realities which you and I as individuals begin to participate in, but shows us that there's an objective accomplishing of those things which pertains outside of me as a believer.
Right, and I think from the redemptive historical vantage point, it's not so much, the stress is not so much on the interior change, though it is. There's also a participation in the heavenly age, in the heavenly powers that breaking as a result of the death and resurrection of Christ. Amen. And regeneration is very much tied to the kingdom of God.
Oh, yeah.
And so when we spoke earlier about the Exodus, it's the people of God that come out. Were there individuals of Israel that came out and crossed over the Red Sea? Absolutely. But at the same time, there is very much the nation that came out was constituted as the Son.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, that's quite helpful. We see not only is the Spirit concerned to conform us to the image of Christ and the aspects that we find in sanctification, but yet overall, Romans 8:29 seems to indicate that the Spirit is concerned to make us like our Savior so that he can be the firstborn of many brethren. Right. And so part of that is the regenerating aspect of the Spirit to work in our hearts, to make us like the family of God, to resemble the Son.
Right.
And so there certainly has to be a corporate aspect there. And right, especially as we think of the imagery of the church being the bride of Christ,
right,
and what Adam has already brought up in Ephesians, what's going on here? Well, the Spirit is purifying the bride for the Son in many right ways. That's helpful. I mean, there's so many things we can ask or talk about. Maybe we'll have a third episode on regeneration at some time, but we've got another interview lined up, so unfortunately, we're going to have to draw this one to a close. But I do want to point people in the right direction. Adam is available online in a couple places, but I'll point you to his church, Providence Orthodox Presbyterian Church at providencepres.com. They're just outside of Houston, Texas. They're in Kingwood. Anything of note or anything to mention, Adam? You have any announcements or anything in terms of proclaiming Christ or things going on at the church?
Well, just in terms of proclaiming Christ, a new episode. We released a new episode. Of course, now today won't be the same today that this episode.
Time travel on air here. So,
but recently one came out, and maybe by the time that this episode does release, in fact, I'm thinking that it will be the case. We should have started getting into the meat of the program, which I think is going to be a discussion of biblical text. We're planning on beginning at the beginning, to talk through the book of Genesis.
Yeah.
That will be a wonderful discussion. So I'd encourage people to come look at that. And just at the church, nothing too new except the Lord continues to ordain that we move into new buildings once a year, at least, it seems, which is hard work, but with helps bring about endurance and patience, I guess. So we just moved into a new building recently, and it's working out pretty well.
Good. And Derek, can you share people? You've got a blog online and write there occasionally. Where can people find you and follow up?
Yeah, prizinggod.com. I heard from a previous episode that Carlton Wynn could be found at a carol. I can be found at a chair. I don't actually have a carol.
Oh, you got to get one of those. You use mine since I'm not around.
He's at an elevated position in comparison.
Yes, he's in a state of exaltation.
That's right.
Rather than humiliation. Of course, we're online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs as well as our activities. If you'd like to get a hold of us, two very simple ways. You can either email us at mail@reformedforum.org, or you can also tweet us at Reformed Forum and follow us on Facebook. I don't mention this very often, but if you go to facebook.com/reformedforum, we've got a nice little community there, and I post a lot of things, and we always like seeing comments and likes. So like us, please. We want you to like us. If you could visit us online, let us know how we're doing, and give us ideas for future episodes. We'd love to hear from you. I want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.